Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, and let's turn together to chapter 10, as that's where we find ourselves in our study together. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, I'll be reading the whole of that chapter, and as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win in favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and the princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread's made for laughter, wine gladdens the heart, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice. Or some winged creature tell the matter. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we need your help as we do every Sunday morning. We need your help. We need your Spirit to come and to minister to our hearts. We need the Spirit to meet with your word that it might take root in our hearts and mold us and form us and make us and sanctify us into the men and women you've called us to be. So would you do that? And as we walk through this text of seemingly disjointed thoughts and even proverbs that we may think lack some sense in our language, would you help us? And would you open our eyes to your truth? And even here, may we see you. May we know more of you. May we know more of ourselves. May we know more of the world in which we live. And may we know more of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Roger Nicol was an emeritus professor of theology. He was both at Gordon Conwell Seminary as well as Reformed Theological Seminary. He went to be with the Lord back in 2010. But when he was alive, Dr. Nicol had narcolepsy. Some of you are familiar with that. Narcolepsy is a condition that affects your sleep patterns. You don't sleep well. There are broken sleep patterns. And so even when you are quote-unquote sleeping, you're not really sleeping. And then even in the daytime when you can be awake, you just could fall asleep at any moment. Well, Dr. Nicol suffered from this. And during lectures at seminary, he would sometimes fall asleep while he was lecturing. And students would need to come up and wake him up and shake him. And he would wake up and he would be startled when he woke up. And as soon as he woke up and was startled, he would immediately begin lecturing again, picking up in the same place where he left off. However, it was now in French instead of in English. And the students would then have to say, Dr. Nicol, English, please. English, please. And I think we kind of get that sense maybe at certain times in the book of Ecclesiastes where we come to these abrupt changes of style and we go, wait, preacher, English, please. We were following along earlier, but now we come here and you're doing something completely different than you were. And we get that sense here in chapter 10. There is another, much like it was in chapter 7, but even more of an abrupt change in chapter 7. Still this long list of proverbs, certainly a change of style. These short, often pithy statements about life, true statements about life, principles of life, and they're all here strung together, lasting all the way even into chapter 11. But here in chapter 10, the theme doesn't change. It's the foolishness of folly, or the folly of the fool. And so we can rightly say that these proverbs, while they seem disjointed, while it is an abrupt change of style, we could say the theme actually fits perfectly into what we've been learning all along. Fits well with the overall flow of the book. The wisdom of God against the so-called wisdom, or the actual foolishness of the world. And that same plea that we've heard over and over again, even though it's not outright, it's a subtle plea, and that plea to not rest in, not trust in the things of the world, but to trust in the wisdom of God. Rest in the wisdom of the Lord. Don't seek after the things of the world that leave you empty, but seek after the things of the Lord, the one who truly satisfies. That's been the call, hasn't it? And so as we come to these proverbs, it's not simply enough to hear these proverbs and simply hear, hey, Christian, don't be foolish. Hey, Christian, it's better to be wise than it is to be foolish. Certainly those things are true. Certainly we need to hear them, but it's not all that we need to hear. Because if that's all we heard apart from Christ, they'd fall on deaf ears. They'd fall on empty hearts, and they would fall on weak wills. We would be on a fool's errand to think, all I have to do is apply these principles to life, and then I'll be satisfied. And then I will be okay. I'll be okay in life and in death if I can just follow these things. We'd be on a fool's errand. You see, wisdom, true wisdom, is not something that we perform. But wisdom is something that we receive. It's something that's given. It's the wisdom of God. It's Christ Jesus himself, the gift of a faithful Father. And so we're going to walk through this passage, doing the best that we can to kind of string these together in the flow of the overall book. But we're going to look, beginning at the heart of the matter, the foundation of all things. That if we begin with a foolish foundation, then no doubt we're going to have foolish fruit, right? And that's where he begins. But then I want us to end by looking at our faithful Father who gives us that which we need. So first, a foolish foundation. He begins, as I mentioned to the children just a few moments ago, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You know, this might not be the language that we're used to using, but we actually do get this proverb. We understand it. Intuitively, we understand what he's saying, right? It's like one bad apple spoils what? The whole bunch. That's how we say it today, right? One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Or even what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, or maybe even in Galatians chapter 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this is what he's saying, that one thing can affect the entire thing. And he's just said at the end of chapter 9, that we learned last week, he had said, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. A very similar principle, right? You've got, wisdom is great, but you have just one sinner, it can bring a lot of damage here. It just takes a little bit of foolishness. You don't have to be foolish all the time for your reputation to be ruined. And I mean, we understand that, right? We know that. And it's sometimes it's a tragedy. Sometimes it's a tragedy. It just takes a little bit of foolishness. And that doesn't mean that one act of foolishness leads to death. It doesn't mean that this one act of foolishness cannot be forgiven. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that sin carries with it consequences. There are consequences to our sin. Foolishness has an effect. And it's like a leaven. And think about it. How many otherwise quality men and women with good reputations ruined? Ruined by one act of foolishness. Or even in our culture today, ruined by one charge of foolishness. And his or her reputation is ruined. You see, look what it does to the perfumer's ointment. It makes it stink. It stinks now to others because of what has happened. For the one who's wise, we give off a pleasant aroma for those around us. But for the one who's a fool, that aroma stinks. You see, it's our character is on display to a watching world for others to see, or in this case, not for others to see, but for others to actually smell. To smell, and it's a stench. I can't help but to think of Amos, Prophet Amos in chapter 5, where Amos is telling Israel about their worship of God and what God actually thinks of their worship. Because it was all about the character of their worship. And God said, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings, grain offerings, I'll not accept them. I'll not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. In fact, he says that it just is a stench in his nostrils. Why? And we might say, well, wait a minute, they were worshiping God. Certainly that should be something that God appreciates and likes, right? But no. Why? Why did it stink? Why did the character of their worship stink? Because it came from hearts that were far from him. Their actions, while in any other way they might have been good, but because they came from hearts that stunk, their actions stink. And that's what he's saying. It sprung from hearts that didn't really know God. Everything they were doing was just rote. It was just, they were just acting out. They were playing the part. But they didn't know God. They weren't truly worshiping the Lord. And this is where the preacher's going. That our actions, that which is on the outside, are what people see or smell. But the stench doesn't originate there. It originates in the heart. And you say, is that really where he's saying that? It doesn't seem. Well, yes, it does, because he continues. He said, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a foolish man's to the left. He is talking exactly about the heart of men and women. This is a heart problem. Our stinky actions are actually a stinky heart problem. Our hearts are always in need of God's grace and of God's forgiveness and of God's work in our hearts. And this heart problem works it out in many ways. We're told of some of the ways in these following Proverbs, but the bottom line is that it is a heart issue. It's a hard issue. So if I were to preach this again, as if we could take the preacher's advice in these Proverbs apart from Christ, and then life would be okay, and even death would be okay, then we'd actually be the foolish ones. So please, don't hear me say that. Don't hear me saying, look, all we got to do is do these things and we'll be good and we'll be all right. Because apart from him, there's no option other than foolishness. That's what the preacher is getting at. I'm always reminded of one of my old professors back in school that he would, and I've said it to you on numerous occasions, and he used to say to us, the heart of the matter is the matter of the what? Heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And you see, in our language, in our culture today, I don't think we can really appreciate this as much as they could in the ancient Near East. Because for them, or for us, we associate the heart with our emotions, with our affections. And if we talk about what's in our heart, we're thinking specifically about how we feel about something. Or maybe even our culture today, how something else makes us feel. How it moves our emotions, how it moves our affections. But you see, the Hebrew wasn't like that. The Hebrew, and the heart for the Hebrew is the inner man. It's all of him. It's what the man is or what the woman is. It's mind, will, emotion, affections, yes, part of it, our thoughts. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs 20, chapter 23 says, so as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Notice that. So as a man thinks in his heart. We wouldn't use that language. We would use so as a man thinks in his mind, because we separate those things, but not for the Hebrew, as a man thinks in his heart. And I think that's actually why we often struggle with thinking about and being able to understand our love for God, because we only think about love in terms of our affections. And so somebody will ask you, do you love God? And we begin to think about how we feel about God. Do I have these warm, fuzzy feelings about Him? Do I love God like I love my children? Do I love God like I love my wife? Or do I love God like I love Bonnie and Clyde, my two dogs? Because if that's the case, no. Not today. Because I don't have those fuzzy feelings about God today. And many of us were trained to think, oh, well, our pastor just said we're in trouble. What, I'll leave because our pastor doesn't love God. No, that's not it at all. But we think about how we love God in terms of our emotions and our affections. But that's not the way that the Scripture speaks of that, about that. If we want to examine our love for God, there's a different question that's asked. Not how do we feel about Him at all. John tells us in John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. If we want to know if we love God, that we do what? That we obey His commandments. Now, maybe a lot of us would rather go back to the former discussion about feelings and fuzziness, because we'd much rather think about feelings and fuzziness than talking about our obedience to God, because now we're really surely condemned. Right? If that means, is my love for God, whether I'm obeying Him or not. I mean, I desire to obey Him. I want to obey Him, but so often I fall so far short. But listen to what he goes on to say, John. He says, and this is love. For this is the love of God, that we obey His commandments. And then he goes on to say, and His commandments aren't burdensome. What do you mean His commandments aren't burdensome? We talk all the time about how the law is a burden to us. The law is a burden to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a burden to those who still are under the weight of it. But for those who know Christ, the burden of the law has been removed from them. You see, we don't stand condemned by the law anymore, because Christ has taken that condemnation upon Himself for us. So the law now becomes something different for us. Because of the heart change, the law becomes something, no, not that we can do perfectly. We forever need Christ. We didn't only need Christ at the very beginning of our relationship with Him, and now we can go on to bigger and better things, and I'll just obey on my own. Well, to that, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? No. We need Jesus each and every day, all day. Do we know that? Yes. But because we have Him, His law is not a burden to us anymore. We've been released from the condemnation of it. And we can say, oh, I desire to do your law, oh God. Never, never as a way for us to be justified before Him, because no man shall be justified by the law. We cannot be. The preacher here that says a man's heart directs him, a wise man toward the right and a foolish man toward the left. To me, move toward the right, it means to be moved toward a place of honor. And to be moved to the left is a place of dishonor. That's why Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. A wise man's heart, and he's wise because of that which the Lord's done, is moved to a place of honor. Not always in this life. We want it to be always in this life. But this is exactly what the preacher is going to be talking about. It's not always in this life, but certainly, certainly it is eternally in the sight of God. We're moved to a place of honor. But the foolish man, with a heart that's far from God, will always move toward dishonor. Always. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 9. He speaks of it to young Timothy in his letters to him, that there are some created for honor and some for dishonor. You know, this is, even here in Ecclesiastes, this is a heart issue. Heart issue. And we need to see that. And we may think, okay, Chris, we are, 19 minutes into the sermon. We're now on verse 2. There's 20 to go. We're going to be here a long time today. No, not purposefully so. But we did need to begin there. We needed to spend time there fundamentally and foundationally. Because we are called to live lives that honor God. We're called to be godly. But you can only be godly with a changed heart. You can only be godly when God's worked in your heart. So before we move to the how-tos, before we move to wisdom and principles of life, we've got to be sure our heart is right. And the only way that that's the case is by God's wisdom. And that's Jesus Christ. As we've learned, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ is the wisdom of God. Apart from Him, there's only foolishness. Apart from Christ, there's only foolishness. And the only option then would be foolish fruit. Why would we expect the foolish to do anything differently than foolishness? Why? And yet we do, don't we? We look at the world around us and we go, oh man, I just can't believe he did that. Well, why can't you? Because apart from the Lord, all they can do is foolishness. Fruitful folly. And the preacher tells us that a fool, again, this goes to what I just said, he's not hard to spot, right? Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and he says to everyone that he's a fool. The aroma, sticking with that analogy, the aroma of a fool is strong and it's hard to miss. And yet the world misses it in themselves, right? Some commentator would give the illustration that the world in its foolishness is much like a, and I hate to say it this way, but it's such a graphic illustration. It's like the person who's having a conversation with you right here and he can't tell that he has terrible breath, but you can. That's like the world and their foolishness. They're blind to their own foolishness. In fact, they call it wisdom. In fact, they glory in it. But it's actually foolishness. And he says, folly is set in many high places. The rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. True wisdom in this world is seen as foolishness, and yet that foolishness, again, is seen as greatness. All we have to do is turn on the news, turn on the TV, watch political debates. If you want to see foolishness on display, it's a wonderful place to do it. If you want to see foolishness on display, watch a Hollywood's award show where they pat each other on the back for their idiocy and their foolishness. It is on display. And yet we still, why, ask the question, why is it so often that it seems that foolish men or women end up in those high places? Or they end up with the ones with an actual voice? Well, we need not be surprised by this. We're told that this is the way that it would be in this world. In fact, he says, the preacher here says it's an evil that he's seen under the sun. Again, he's not saying that it's a moral evil in that way, but what he is saying, he's saying that it's something that he sees all the time that is just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. It would seem that it doesn't make sense, right? But apart from a proper understanding of God, apart from a proper understanding of self, apart from a proper understanding of the fallen world around us, it can't make sense apart from those things. It can't make sense. Now, we understand it because we have a proper understanding of those things. But it is upside down, isn't it? It's upside down. And so, as in the midst of talking about the fool, he contrasts that with the wise. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. You know, the world says, what does the world say? The world says, we got to respond to all offenses and all threats with might and strength and power. That's what the world teaches us. Because after all, I've got to protect what's mine. I can't be seen as weak. So how do we handle those times when somebody's temper flares against us? Do we return evil with evil, or do we return evil with good? What about when that which is brought against you is unjustified? When you're actually right in your position, or you're justified and somebody else is wrong, how do we respond to them? When they're the one that's in power, how do we respond to that? Is it always self-protection? Is it always, I've got to create this for me to protect me? You know why we do that, don't you? Because we're not trusting that the Lord actually does what He says He'll do. That He protects His own. That we have all we need in Christ Jesus. We revert to our flesh and go, well, if I'm going to get anything in this world, I've got to do it myself. And I've got to protect myself because nobody else is going to. Well, the Scripture says that when you maintain composure, that when you respond quietly, that you actually dispel or calm the offense against you. But we don't believe that, do we? You say, yeah, well, I believe that because the Bible says it. Then why do we yell in response? Why do we raise our voice? Why do we justify our actions? Why do we respond those way that actually says, no, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. In 8 and 9, he says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. And we say, I don't get any of that. What does he mean by that? Well, for the ancient Near Eastern, it would have made sense because all of these activities were often performed for the very purpose of bringing hurt or injury to somebody's body or to their property. And what he's saying is basically this. Look, as you're digging somebody else's grave, the grave you're digging very well might be your own. That's what he's saying. You're trying to injure somebody else, and in so doing, you're going to injure yourself. That's his point. Simply put, there are consequences to our behavior. And they may come back to bite us. They often can come back to bite us. And while our number one motivating factor ought to be that I do what's right because it's right. I mean, that ought to be our motivating factor. But it is okay that consequences and fear of consequences serve as a motivating factor for obedience. Because obedience is good. And obedience brings blessing. And so negative consequences actually can be a good motivating factor. I wish it were that all of us wouldn't have to have negative consequences. And we could just say, I do what I do because it's right. But we're dealing with hearts that often are tempted to do exactly what God has us not want us to do rather than what He wants us to do. Hearts that struggle against right and wrong, flesh and the spirit. You know, the wise man, the godly man, does do what he does because his heart is right. But even the wise man, even the godly man, does wrong. The preacher goes on and he speaks of the contrast between wisdom, foolishness, and now he does it in regard to work. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. You see, the wise man is prepared for his work. He doesn't go off half-cocked and do things halfway. You know, if you're going to cut down a tree or you're going to cut wood, you can start right now with a dull axe, or you can spend a little extra time getting ready and sharpen it before you begin. We know which one would be better, right? I can be such a fool and say, you know what? I don't want to spend the time sharpening my axe, so I'm just going to beat the piece of wood until it breaks apart rather than cutting it. But we all do that, don't we? Instead of taking that extra time, a little bit of wisdom goes a lot further than a lot of strength. We know it would be so much better in the long run to sharpen it. But who wants to take the time to do that? One commentator said, life is hazardous enough without bringing stupidity into the equation. A little bit of wisdom goes a long way. Why swing a dull axe? Why handle the snake before it's time? This same preacher tells a story about a lumberjack hardware show. I'm going to try to tell this a little bit differently than I did last time, because when I told it, nobody really got it, and I had to explain to them in a parable or a story. It's just not very good if you have to explain it, right? Okay, so hey, work with me here, because I think it's a great illustration. There's this lumberjack, and he walks into a hardware store, and the clerk says, "Hey, I got a great deal for you. I've got a brand new power saw that will work a lot better and quicker than what you're using now." And the lumberjack says, "Great, I'd love to." So he buys it and he takes it home, and he comes back the next day and he says, "This thing just doesn't work that great. It's okay, particularly at the very beginning, but I got one tree down, and then all of a sudden it's so dull I can't even use it anymore. It's not really working, something's wrong." So the guy takes it at the hardware store. He sharpens the blade for him really well, and he says, "Okay, now try it, take it back, and let's try it again." He goes back, the very same thing happens the very next day. He comes in and he looks at the guy at the hardware store and he says, "Still yet, this thing just doesn't work very well. It takes a lot of work for me to do it." And the guy says, "Well, something must be wrong with it. Let me see it." And he takes it and he pulls the thing and goes, "Ring, ring, ring." And the other guy goes, "Oh, what's that noise?" Y'all got it a little bit better. You fool. You've been chopping down a tree with a chainsaw that's not started. But we all do that, right? I know this well. This is how I feel sometimes with Kim Valentine. That he comes over to my house to check my progress, and he never says this. He loves me too much to say it, but he's probably thinking, "Why in the world did you do this? Or why in the world are you doing it this way? Chris, a lot of wisdom is better than a lot of time and a lot of strength and a lot of effort." And that's what the preacher is here saying. And you say, "Okay, but not many of us cut wood." No, but all of us live life. And this is what we do in life. We say, "I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care what the consequences are." And we swing that dull axe of life over and over and over again, when all it would take is a little bit of wisdom. That we're not chasing after the things of this world, but a little bit of wisdom. The wisdom of God. 12 to 14, he tells of the words of a fool, the words of a wise man win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. When the fool begins to talk, it's folly. By the end, it's madness. And yet he just continues to speak. That's the fool, right? I mean, we've noted before, better to say nothing and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. We've said it over and over again. But the wise man, he's careful, he's deliberate, he's gracious with his words. But the fool is full of folly. And our words will find us out. This is what he says in verse 20. "Do not curse the king. The winged creature will tell the matter." Bottom line, your words will find you out. Your actions will find you out. Wisdom says, be careful what we say, even in private. Even in private, be careful what we say. Our words matter. I mean, what wise person, adjective wise, what wise person wants everybody else to know what I'm thinking all the time? That's a fool would want other people to know what he's thinking all the time, right? Why? What wise person would want? Do we not have enough self-awareness to know our own fallibility, to know our own weaknesses, to know that it's good to exercise restraint because of our own sinfulness? And the answer to that is apparently not, because not only do we not heed the wisdom to be careful what we say in private, lest a little bird make it known, our culture today, we purposefully parade our foolishness. We actually give it to a little bird called Twitter in hopes of reaching the entire world with our foolishness. Who do we think we are? The work of a fool, back to 15, is so toilsome and wearisome that he doesn't even know which way it is to get to the city. He's so caught up in futility and in vanity that he's the epitome of a chicken with his head cut off. That's how we would say this. He's like a chicken with his head cut off. And then in 16 to 20, fall in high places. He returns to that theme. Rulers, the nation who has rulers over them who are immature, who are out for their own gain, who feast at inappropriate times. That's a nation that to be pitied. But then he says, but happy are you, O land, when your princes feast, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the appropriate times. In other words, happy are you when your leaders are wise and know what to do when they act appropriately. You can follow leaders like that. But with laziness, with slackness, the whole house is in danger. And that's not just about governments, not just about nations, but our own homes. When there's laziness in home, slackness in our home, the whole house is in danger. You see, he's putting on display the foolishness of, or the, how should I say, the folly of foolishness. And yet, even though we know it's so foolish, we still yet are tempted to chase after it, aren't we? We're tempted to trust in the world's wisdom that is actually foolishness. We're tempted to adopt the so-called wisdom of the world. But again, it's not wisdom, it's foolishness. It's, in fact, it's chaos. It's even we who know the Lord are tempted to exchange the truth of God for a lie. But the purpose of the preacher, he's saying, look, the world offers nothing but foolishness. It's a counterfeit. It's wickedness masquerading as good. It's a denial of sin masquerading as a love for neighbor. It's weakness masquerading as strength. It's lust and satisfaction of the flesh masquerading as contentment. It is a loose tongue and a loud voice masquerading as power. You name it. A denial of the power of the Spirit of Christ masquerading as compassion for others. To follow the world's so-called wisdom is like following a chicken with his head cut off. The plea of the preacher is to trust the wisdom of God. It is to believe God and his wisdom. Why? Because he's our faithful Father. He's a Father who loves his children. And we may say all the time, if we're challenged with our belief, well, I believe in God. And that's a good thing, and it's a great thing, and it's a wonderful profession, don't get me wrong. But let me ask you this. Can you say, I believe God? That's a different question, isn't it? That I believe His Word. That I believe His promises. That I believe Him when He says that He's provided for me in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's what I need. That He's all I need. And that I'm okay if I had nothing else in this world. If I've got Jesus, then I'm okay. Do we believe that? Do we believe that I can seek to fulfill these principles of life, but no matter how good I think I am, that that's still not good enough? That I actually need the gift of wisdom, the wisdom of God, that I actually do need Jesus. Do we believe Him? Again, as Paul says in Galatians, that no one is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. We need something else besides that. And we don't need Jesus. I'm going to use a double negative, I think, here, so bear with me. Because I think sometimes we think this way. We don't need Jesus so that we don't have to be wise. Are you following me? We don't need Jesus so then we can have an excuse to be foolish. So I've got Jesus, I can now be a fool. No, that's not it at all. That's the same thing as saying, I've got Jesus and now sin can abound so that grace can abound. The Apostle Paul says, no, mega noitha, may it never be. May it never be. We need Jesus, yes, for the forgiveness of sins. We need Jesus so that we can be wise. We need Jesus so that we may not sin. As we said earlier, we need Jesus every day, all day. Because on my own and in my heart, I admit, and you must admit it too, that I dig pits for others in hopes that they'll fall in them. That I collect rocks to injure others. And in so doing, I often find myself there, injuring myself. But it's wrong not just because I'm injuring myself. It's wrong because I sought to injure others. I need to be forgiven. I need to be rescued. You know, we began talking about sin ruining a reputation. But again, it's done more than that. Sin has ruined a relationship. It has separated us from an all-holy God, the holy and righteous and just God. We sang about God earlier, holy, holy, holy. Three times in the superlative. He is holy. And because of our sin, we are separated from Him. But the good news is that that's why Jesus came, to reconcile man to God. In Jesus, my reputation, your reputation is perfect before God. Isn't that an amazing thought? That you have a clean reputation, a perfect, white reputation before God because of Christ. Not because of my performance, not because of my perfection, but because of His. Because of Jesus has credited to me. Our faithful Father has done that for you in His Son Jesus. You are forgiven. You are rescued in Him. Apart from life, brothers and sisters, life is a fool's errand. And death is a horror. Death is a horror. But in Him, life is a precious gift with great purpose. And death, even death, in Christ is gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for Jesus who has stood in our stead so that when we build pits for others to fall in, that when we quarry stones so that we might toss rocks at them, that we're forgiven and that His perfect love is credited to us. Oh Lord, we would pray now that you would turn our hearts to you as we come to this part of the service. That as we have fed upon your word, that we now feed upon you through this sacrament. As we come together to the table, and as we feed upon Christ by faith, as Mark prayed earlier, let us take advantage of the simple means of grace that you've given to us. And this is one of those ways. That we come now to the table and we let you feed us, and that we're strengthened because we do. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.